Let us turn in the Word of our God to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. With the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's turn to the Lord and pray. Dear children, do you know anybody who is happy most of the time? Someone who, yes, maybe once in a while they're disappointed and discouraged, but are usually very joyful. Maybe you know somebody who isn't happy most of the time. Somebody who grumbles and complains a lot and never seems to be quite satisfied and mostly glum and downcast. Well, I think we know that people might be mostly one way or often another way, but we probably wouldn't call that person, oh, here comes that glum child again. Or here comes that happy person. Because we know that the people aren't always that way, and so we shouldn't characterize them as that. But beloved, we read a moment ago a very unique part of Scripture. It is one of the clearest and most detailed prophecies about the Savior that God would send into the world. A prophecy that even now is stunning when we see just how accurately it fits and was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, Isaiah 53, in verse 3, God prompts by his Spirit the prophet to write that this Savior, this Messiah, will be a man of sorrows. It's as almost as if this prophet was saying that this Messiah would be a very sad person. A person who was sad most or even all of the time. And as we read the rest of this chapter, we begin to understand why. Now in these past weeks, beloved, we have been studying the person and work of the Lord Jesus. This afternoon, we are going to consider his suffering. And I know that we have dealt with the subject of Christ's suffering before on different occasions, so that perhaps nothing I say this afternoon you will say, well, that's something new that I've not heard before. But my purpose today is to catalog, as it were, his sufferings, one after another, after another, so that by the grace of God we can gaze, as it were, on something of the totality of them, and so come away with a greater sense of indebtedness and gratitude to our Lord Jesus for all that he endured, so that we may love him and worship him all the more. So our text is that little part of the third verse of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, and especially these words, a man of sorrows. Would you please turn with me a moment to page 43 in the back of our songbook, page 43, Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37. Question 37 asks, what dost thou understand by the words he suffered? The answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The man of sorrows. We're going to consider his humility at birth, his deprivation through life, his anticipation of death, and his consummation on the cross. The Lord Jesus' whole life was a life of humility and suffering. That's not to say that his suffering was of equal intensity at all times and in all points. But being the Son of God, the perfect and sinless one, his very existence in this world was painful due to his exposure to innumerable manifestations of sin and the fall all around him. Now, it is true that there were some moments of joy. In Luke 10:21, we read, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And there's no doubt that there was some sense of satisfaction when on the cross he could finally say in triumph, it is finished. In the book of Hebrews, we read, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. But boys and girls, have you ever thought about it? Not once do we read in the scriptures that Jesus laughed. Only once do we read that he actually rejoiced. And our text this afternoon said he is a man of sorrows. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, I should say in Jeremiah's prophecy called Lamentations, Jesus could certainly identify with this description, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Jesus' birth, as we all know, was a very humble one. But that is true from various perspectives. First of all, he subjected himself to the creature we call time. God, throughout the scriptures, is referred to as eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27, for example, that means, children, he was without beginning and without end. God always existed. Time, however, is a creature. It's something that God created. Just like he created the heavens and the earth. We read, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Genesis 1:14. So before the creation, there was no such thing as time, because God didn't need anything like that. In Genesis 1, there was the first day and the first night. And we're told in Scripture there will come a time when an angel of God will declare, and time shall be no longer. Now, admittedly, that's very hard for us to comprehend. We are creatures of God's making, and as such, we are bound in our thinking to the concept of time. We use God's gift of time to measure hours and minutes and days, weeks and years, and if you would take away the concept of time, what an incredible confusion that would introduce if we had nothing to measure the passage of time. Now, because we are creatures and because God created time, we tend to think linearly. What I mean by that is, we think in a straight line. Each day, each new day, we consider the present time. And everything that happened before that, we consider the past, and we can even measure how far before that, how far into the past, and everything past now, we call the future. With God, there is no such thing. If I can say it this way, for God, everything that ever happened or will happen is one eternal now. God, for example, doesn't have to think one thought and then another thought in sequence like we do. Instead of saying God's thoughts, we could actually say God's thought. That is very likely why God identified himself, for example, in Exodus to Moses as I am. And how Jesus in John 8:58 said the same thing, before Abraham was, I am. In 2 Peter 3:8, we read, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So time is a creature. Time was created for man, for his life in this temporal and very temporary existence. But Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, subjected himself to this creature called time. He entered this world of time, and he bowed under time for 33 years. Now, just think about that for a moment. He that is eternal would now, in the human nature, wake up in the morning and go to sleep at night. He who transcends time now bound himself to its constraints. The eternal God, as the Son of Man, would be born, would live, and would die. In the second place, consider his humility in assuming the human nature. He who is God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. He is a spirit. There's no limitations to his being. He literally overflows every created existence. So even though we have no idea how large the universe is, God far transcends anything like that. He subjected himself to the limitations of the physical life of man. A God who is everywhere present would now walk on foot and be wearied in his travels. One time when traveling to Samaria, we read that about the sixth hour, that would be around noon, our time, he was wearied in his journey and sat on the well. Consider also how at his birth, he became a real human infant, just like our little babies are, except without sin. Now think about that in terms of suffering. The Creator, the eternal God, conceived in the womb of a poor, lowly Israelitish woman, a sinner. Now, it's true that, as we studied some weeks ago, his conception was miraculous. He was conceived, Luke tells us, by the Holy Ghost. But Mary was also fully involved in this conception. The God of all creation subjected himself to preborn life. The second person in the Trinity became a microscopic embryo. Over time, a tiny growing child. He had to endure the travail of birth. And all of this while remaining God. At birth, the totally sovereign and completely independent God, who needs nothing from without himself, became the Son of Man, a totally dependent, we would say helpless, little child. A baby, boys and girls, that needed to be fed and clothed and carried from here to there, in every way cared for, like we care for our little brothers and sisters. A child who had to be carried by his parents down to Egypt in order to avoid the slaughter of Herod. The Lord of Lords, the Son of Man, comes into this world under the most lowly circumstances imaginable. Born to the poorest class of people, born not in a palace like the great ones of the earth, but in a stable like the beasts of burden. He was born without a crib, he was born without a cradle, there was no medical personnel on hand, no equipment. I mean, those of us who are parents, who of us would want our daughters to give birth to a child in such circumstances? And yet our Savior endures this for our sake. Now, compounding these physical aspects of his suffering near the time of his birth, consider the spiritual aspects of his suffering. In Galatians 4:4, we read, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus, who was and is the Son of God, the standard himself of all that is good and right, voluntarily placed himself under the law that was given to man because of man's sin and man's sinful tendencies. Wherefore serveth the law, Paul asks in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now think about that. There was nothing about the law that Jesus disliked. It was a beautiful reflection of his own character. However, he knew full well when he placed himself under the law that that law existed in its written form because man was a sinner. Adam and Eve needed no Ten Commandments. They didn't need a Decalogue in order to know right from wrong. They were sinless. They had immediate communion with God. So even the very law under which he placed himself was a reminder of the wretchedness of man who needed such a law. And therefore Jesus was dedicated as the firstborn child. He had to be circumcised. He had to sacrifice, even though himself was sinless. And not only was he subject to the law, that not being grievous to him, but he was also subject to his earthly parents, as we've been seeing. His parents no doubt made many mistakes. His parents no doubt sinned many times. It's plainly evident from the scriptures we've been studying in the Gospels that they didn't always understand him. Remember him in the temple, boys and girls, and he said to his parents, "Wist ye not, it must be about my Father's business." Scripture says they didn't understand that saying. And yet I think the most grievous part of his deep humiliation, his sorrows, when he was already little, was his constant exposure to sin. Now consider that as God in eternity, there was no trace of sin by him or in him. Only perfect, untarnished, unending bliss and fellowship amidst the Trinity. The dreadful results of the fall, though they grieve God, could not infect the heaven in which he dwelt. But that all changed. Jesus Christ entered the very cauldron of sin itself. The very travail of his mother, you remember, was one of the curses that God placed on account of the fall. The very clothing he put on every day was a constant reminder of the fall. His having been taken to Egypt because of the slaughter of Herod was a reminder of the incredible depravity to which man devolved on account of the fall. And then consider that as Jesus was growing up, a child like you are, boys and girls, everyone he saw, everyone he met, was a sinner. His parents were sinners, siblings were sinners, relatives were sinners, religious leaders, neighbors, each and all, everyone a sinner, and in that sense, a continual source of sorrow and grief to his sinless heart and mind. Everywhere he looked, everywhere he went, every leaf on every tree had the imprint of the fall and the curse upon it. Think of the grief of heart as he's growing up, as he goes to the temple, and he sees the countless animals that were slaughtered, all because of sin, and reminding him of the sacrifice that he one day would undertake himself. Every time he heard or witnessed someone sick or dying, these are all graphic reminders of the effect of sin. He had never created man sick or capable of dying. Now compound all of that with a horrendous spiritual condition of the church of his day. Many of the leaders were grossly mischaracterizing the good laws which he had given them. They were perverting the sacrifices and the types and shadows that should have pointed them to Christ, to his own work, and instead they turned it into a system that really revolved around itself. And worst of all, the leaders of his day had perverted and mischaracterized his own father by their teachings. They portrayed him as an austere God who was judgmental and cruel, demanding, and not merciful. This was the suffering of the child of sorrows, Jesus Christ. And all of this was endured so that sinful infants, sinful toddlers, sinful young people, and sinful adults might be saved. He didn't remain a child, however. What about in his growing years? Consider the second person of the Trinity as we read in John 1 verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was nothing made that was made. In other words, He made everything there is. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And yet, all that He possessed as a man, all that He had in this world, were the clothes on His back. Not even a home. John 19, 23 and 24. He who invites sinners to rest their weary heads upon His breast, who prepares heavenly mansions for their rest, didn't have a place to lay His head. We read in the Gospels. He who is our spiritual rest Himself was tired. John 4 verse 6. He created the seas and the springs and the rivers and the clouds full of water. He thirsted. John 4 7. He who blesses the fields so they bring forth abundantly, who miraculously multiplied loaves and fishes. He was hungry. Luke 4 verse 2. He who lived, though King of Kings, He lived in abject poverty. He was accused of being a gluttonous man and a winebibber. He who assuages our grief was Himself grieved. Mark 3 verse 5. He who alleviates our sorrows was Himself sorrowful. Matthew 26, 37. He who does and will wipe away all our tears, Himself wept. John 11, 35. He who understands our every concern, He who cares for us, Himself was misunderstood. By His parents, by His disciples, by others. Matthew 16, 22. He who loves the unlovable was hated. John 15, 25. He was worthy of our adoration and praise and prayer. Himself prayed for sinners. Luke 22, 32. He who honors poor sinners with His salvation was dishonored by sinners to their damnation. John 8, 49. He who came to save sinners from their sins was accused by sinners of being the chief of sinners. Himself, Mark 14, 63. He who freely gave and gives His blessed Spirit to people was called by sinners a confederate of the prince of the devils. Mark 3, 22. He who is called in Scripture the Prince of Peace was Himself at times filled with a holy anger. Anger against the hardness of unbelieving hearts, Mark 3, 5. Anger that we saw the other week when He turned over the money changers' tables and saw the desecration of His Father's house. To men who all their life pushed Him away with their sins, He says to those very ones, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He who were on the basis of His own sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, forgives sinners, He was repeatedly condemned. Matthew 20:18, Mark 10:33. He who gave sinners the law as a schoolmaster to lead them to Himself was condemned by sinners who perverted that law in order to destroy Him. John 19:7. He who walked a perfect life so that we who are by nature spiritually lame, that we might run in the way of God's commandments, He was accused of being a blasphemer and sinner. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The same Savior who sent the good news of the gospel first into that very city which had rejected Him and crucified Him. He leveled that city to the ground. in 70 AD. This brief description of the sufferings and deprivation of Christ during his life prompts us, doesn't it? Why should we ever complain? Why should we ever complain at being misunderstood, the loss of material things, when we see that he who had all and is all suffered all, so that people of nothing could have life? Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, possessed fewer material goods in his lifetime than anybody sitting here today. Did he ever complain about any of these things? Did he not become poor so that poor sinners might be made rich, not materially, but spiritually? Jesus Christ endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. Jesus Christ, who was perfectly innocent, was scourged with a whip as the basest criminal. He who has perfect knowledge and always spoke the truth was accused of being a liar. How ashamed we ought to be when we complain about being mistreated and misunderstood and not having enough, and we think that this, our God, was treated like he was. And we could go on and on, beloved, about all the different things he suffered. His sacrifice was great. His sacrifice was continuous. We will never fully appreciate, I'm sure, all that he endured, since we can't even know what it's like to be a sinless God in a sinful world. And yet, why did he do it? Why did he suffer all this? What possible personal gain could God receive by doing all this? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Why? Isaiah tells us why. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Later in the chapter, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. How can we not serve him? How can we not love him? How can we not be willing to endure anything for his sake? How can we willingly, in the sight of all of this, continue to choose sin over him? Choose self over God? Choose sinfulness over holiness? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That is our Jesus, beloved. He did all things for us who can do nothing but sin. He endured all things so that we could enjoy God's favor. It's no wonder he's called in Scripture the altogether lovely, the chief among 10,000. But now we stand, as it were, on the very threshold of his greatest sufferings. Let's begin our consideration of that first by singing. Singing number 47. This is taken right out of a psalm that describes his suffering so detailed. 47, and we're going to pick certain verses, so let's keep thinking of this. 1, 4, and then 8 through 10. So number 47, 1, 4, 8 through 10. Let's stand. Beloved, none of us know the day of our death. We don't even know the circumstances of our death. How many people haven't we heard of diagnosed with this or that dreaded disease, given so long to live, they die of something entirely else, or they live way beyond the predictions of the physicians. Things are very different for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly when, and he knew exactly how he would die. He knew all the surrounding circumstances, all the shame, all the scorn. He knew perfectly what the hellish agonies would be. He knew perfectly what the wrath of God would be, that he would have to endure. He knew all of Satan's devices that he would have to face, the worst that the devil could throw at him. He knew he had to face the last enemy, which is death. He knew everything. We just sang from a psalm that was written a couple thousand years at least before these events would even happen. Now maybe that's longer than I should have said, but many, many years before it happened, with so many of the details that he was about to endure unfolded on the pages of the Old Testament. He knew perfectly what he faced. We sometimes hear sinners carelessly use the expression, well, I had to go through hell, or some other ungodly use of that term. They have no idea what they're saying. They have no idea what they're saying. It was grievous. We were sledding yesterday for a little while. And the things that would come out of some of the neighborhood kids' mouths were shocking. Shocking. They have no clue about some of these things. But he did. He knew exactly what hell would be because he and his Father and the Spirit created the place. They designed it according to justice. And congregation, knowing as he did exactly what he had to go through, may I say it this way, was like hell itself. And he had to face it alone. Matthew 26:39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Mark 14:33-34, he began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy. And he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. We can never forget, beloved, that the Lord Jesus was truly, truly man. If it were not for his divine nature upholding him, he would have been crushed under the enormous load of suffering and wrath that he had to endure. He was a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows, a man of flesh and blood, as we are. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we can see, can't we, in the gospel narratives, as the time approached, that his suffering intensified as it weighed on his mind. How many times didn't he tell his disciples ahead of time that he would be delivered into the hands of sinners, that he would suffer at their hands, that he would be lifted up, and that he would die. He knew this. He even had to rebuke Peter, who through a misguided zeal thought he would defend Christ and keep him from this awful suffering. But thanks be to God, beloved. Thanks be to God that Jesus never shrank or turned aside from his divine purpose out of love to his church. His love was so great it wouldn't be deflected, it wouldn't be quenched by any amount of suffering. John put it this way, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13:1. And that love continues to this very moment. Even though now he is delivered from all suffering and strife and sits at the right hand of God in great glory, he anticipates the day when his bride will be with him. He continues to labor as king, directing, defending, as priest, offering up himself before God and praying for us as people. But beloved, our Lord not only anticipated what was to come, he finally endured it. And as you read the gospel narratives, events seem to swirl toward the end of his life faster and faster. The last instructions to his disciples, who soon would scatter from him. And then the soul agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane, crawling, as the psalm says, as a worm and no man upon the ground. Even while his disciples, who pledged their loyalty, slumbered and slept. Then there was the betrayal of Judas, the arrest by the mob, the trial before the father-in-law of the high priest Annas, then the high priest Caiaphas, then Pontius Pilate, the governor, then over to Herod, back to Pilate. And the only thing that they could find Jesus guilty of was telling the truth. And yet, one after another, though finding no fault in him at all, they condemned him. One, and then another, and then another, and then another. Then there was the hideous treatment by the soldiers. The hard mocking and taunting. The religious leaders casting all kinds of things in his teeth. The mocking of the two men crucified beside him at first. They all blasphemed him. They challenged his authority. Come down from the cross. Let God save him now if he will delight in him. The fear of God seemed totally absent to them all. Except in a marvelous moment of grace when the one thief suddenly was converted. There was the mock robe, the thorns crushed upon his head, beaten with a whip, tearing open his sensitive back, the slapping, the spitting, the carrying of his own cross, the hideous act of crucifixion, the nails hammered into him, the weight of his own body tearing his flesh where the nails were, the slow agonizing blood loss, the dehydration, the suffocation. And all of that as nothing compared to the horrendous agony of being separated from his Father judicially. Of bearing the pains of hell, as the Savior said, that got hold upon him. Prompting him to cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There is the man of sorrows. There is our King. Everything I've just described this afternoon, everything has our name written on it. None of that would have happened, none of it, if it wasn't for our sins. You need not weep or feel sorry for Jesus for suffering so. The gospel is never presented in order to elicit sympathy from us to Christ. He didn't want it, and he warned against it. He said to the women who were weeping along behind him to the cross, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Luke 23:28. But we may weep when we hear these things. Weeping for gratitude. Weeping for joy that he has done all of this for us. But what if you're sitting here this afternoon and you've never embraced all this for yourself? Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, all that suffering from his conception to his death avails you nothing. It will do you no good. If you are not resting and trusting wholly and solely upon him, you are going to endure these hellish agonies forever. Blessed are they who put their trust in the man of sorrows, now exalted in the heavens. All that he did through his entire earthly life, he did for the salvation of lost, hell-deserving, unworthy sinners. "Father," he said, "the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." You hear that? Jesus could see that all of this that he suffered was for his glory and the glory of his Father. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the glory of serving. And the kingdom of God serving his glory. And here Jesus says, "Father, the hour is come where we both will be glorified." To unbelievers, hear the word of Isaiah 45:22. God says to you, "Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And to you who are looking for him, the words of Jeremiah 17:7-8, may they encourage you. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Amen. Let's pray.